Again, it's good to see all of you here today, and it's always good to open God's Word with you. It's a great privilege I have every week. Believe me, I don't take it for granted to open the Bible and for us to study the Word of God together. So please return to Matthew chapter 10, if you would today. Matthew chapter 10. It's our 65th message in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been looking at Jesus' training of the 12 as he sends them out on this first rather short missionary journey, but designed to equip them for when he sends them out on a more permanent basis after he is ascended back to heaven on the day of Pentecost. I want to take a moment and pray for someone. This morning I was talking with Dolores a little bit before the service, and those of you that have been with our church a long time know her son Steve Mills, daughter-in-law Mary Jo. They were part of the missionary team in Togo for many years, and Steve has been ill now. They've been back here in the States for a number of years, and they've not ever really been able to figure out what's going on. It's got a lot of factors kind of mixed in, Parkinson's-like factors, dementia-like factors, and nobody can just really seem to determine the cause or what's going on, and Steve just continues to deteriorate. And I've been thinking about that actually ever since she spoke with me for a little bit for the service. And I want us just to pause and pray for Steve and Mary Jo, that God would just really move into that situation and just give them everything they stand in need of, sustain them through this trial, and if it be his will, step in and raise Steve back up. This is a difficult thing, a chronic trial that you're just dealing with day in and day out. It's in, many of you have had to do that or have loved ones that have had to do that, so you know. And boy, it really tests our faith. It really stretches our faith, doesn't it? Let me just take a few moments here and let's just lift up Steve and Mary Jo in prayer, please. Bow with me. Father, we come to you on behalf of these, your servants, Lord, who served you for so long on the mission field. And now, Lord, for some inexplicable reason that only you know, they have had to face and endure this trial, this illness that has seemingly sidelined them. Yet we know, God, no believer is ever really sidelined. You use everything, and you can use anything for your honor and your glory. So, Lord, I pray for Steve and Mary Jo. God, encourage their hearts. God, be with them, strengthen them. Don't let them get discouraged. Lord, we certainly pray for Steve's healing. We pray that whether it be by direct, divine, miraculous intervention or whether it be by leading them to medical people who can diagnose the problem and give real and substantial help. Whatever means you choose, Lord, we ask you to intervene in this situation. Lord, be with Mary Jo as she cares for her husband, as she works to help care for the family. God, just strengthen her and keep her encouraged and trusting you. Lord, be with Steve, Lord. Again, God, just a great, great physical need here. God, we pray that you would intervene. And Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen him and cause him to experience great joy in the Lord as he goes through this trial. Father, we feel so helpless in times such as these. There's so many things we'd like to do, yet what more can we do than what you can do? Surely nothing like what you can do. And Lord, we often look at prayer as, well, I can't do anything else, so I guess I'll pray. What a terrible, terrible view of prayer that is. For prayer, Lord, is our entry into the throne room of the King of Glory, the Creator of all things, our Creator. You've invited us to bring our petitions and our requests to you. So, God, prayer is a great and powerful privilege we've been granted as children of God. And so we pray for the Mills family right now. Watch over them. Give them everything they stand in need of. Strengthen them in your power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Give the doctors wisdom and guidance. Again, Lord, just work in their lives, we pray. And we thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hope you'll be faithful in praying for Steve and Mary Jo. I hope I will be. We need to pray for one another, don't we? I went in to get treatment number 12 out of 16 on Tuesday. You never know what a day is going to bring. And the last time I'd gone in, they had trouble getting the drug to go in. There was pressure fighting the saline solution. They flush the port to start with. Usually every time, first thing, time the thing they do, then they'll see if they can get a blood return just to see if the port's clear. And they had some trouble doing that the last time. Now they got it all in. And then I went again Tuesday, and they had the same trouble, only more difficult. So my nurse said, let me go back and talk to the doctor and see what he thinks we should do here, because this is getting worse. So the doctor said, you know, we need to just call the imaging center. He doesn't have an appointment, but maybe they can work him in. But we need to get some pictures and see what's going on there. Well, to make a very long story and a very long day short, it turns out my port's been all kinked up for about 4 months. And so the chemo's not been going where it's supposed to be going. It's been going into a smaller vein into my shoulder, which they say is what has caused all that pain in my shoulder I've been having. Now you scratch your head sometimes and you wonder, well, why didn't they think of that before now? But God's in control, right? Yes. So they said, well, the easiest way to deal with this is let us take you into the OR and we'll prep you for surgery and let us make an incision in your leg and run a catheter, a wire up there and snag the catheter that's kinked up onto the port and pull it down and straighten it. So they went through all the prep and this, that, and the other, and then the doctor went in there with his wire, his catheter, to go up through there, and he wrestled with that thing for an hour and a half. And finally, I asked him, I said, how are you doing down there? Because they have me in a local. And he said, well, I got to tell you, I said this was going to be easy, and he said, this is not going well. And so he said, what's happened is from the first time they put the port in, a lot of scar tissue is built up. And he said, I can't get past the scar tissue. Get hold of the thing. So that shot about two and a half hours. And he said, okay, what we'll do is we're going to have to go in. They wanted to do the lower incision because there's less chance of infection that way. Greater chance of infection reopening the original incision where the port was put in. But he said, you know, I said, where do we go from here? He said, well, we're going to have to go in up there and pull the catheter attached to the access out and put a new catheter, a new wire down in there and reattach it to the access. Okay, so they got me all cleaned up from the first surgical procedure, then started from scratch up here prepping me for the second one. And the doctor got in there and fooled around and finally said, I can't see. He said, the thing's so kinked up and there's such a mess in there. He said, I can't see the vein. I can't see how to do this. So I said, what's next? You know, we've had two strikes, strike one, strike two. What do we do now? He said, well, let me make an incision in your neck. He said, "Wait, I can see the vein better." And then he said, "Well, go down through that, and I'll pull the old wire out and put the new one in." Fine. I mean, you're kind of laying there at their mercy at that point. And so he tries that, and he can't get that old wire off the access where he can pull it out and clear that out and get the new one in. So finally he waved a white towel and he said, we just got to pull the whole thing out and put a whole new port in. He said, that's the only thing we know how to do. So I went in thinking I was going to get a treatment at 10, and I left there at 6. No treatment, and after 2 surgical procedures, didn't have any idea that's what the day was going to bring. So I'm sore this morning, and I'm taking Vicodin, so if I get a little loopy up here, that's why. But I'm here to tell you God's good. God's good. And he watches over us. You say, when's your next treatment? Don't know. Got to call and figure that out. But anyway, never know what a day is going to bring. So that's why I'm glad I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because he does know what every day is going to bring, doesn't he? He knows exactly what we're going to go through. Boy, the disciples, when they went out, they sure didn't know what a day was going to bring. But one thing Jesus is trying to teach them here, particularly as we get to this section of Matthew 10, verses 16 through 25, and let me just read those for you. In fact, let's keep it to verse 23, 16 through 23. Follow along in your Bibles, and let's see what this passage of Scripture says. We're going to be in it for the next couple of weeks. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16. He says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." And that's the phrase we're going to be talking about today. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, given by the Holy Spirit. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men will hate you because of me, because he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, Jesus has been training his disciples on the characteristics of being an apostle, the characteristics of being a witness. We've been looking at that. Now, today the Lord shifts gears, and he wants the disciples to know that when I send you out to represent me, when I send you out to preach the gospel, you need to understand there is going to be a reaction to you when you do that. You're going to encounter a reaction. And what he's going to describe here is he's going to describe the type of reaction that they're going to a very large degree encounter when they go out to serve God. And while he's talking to the disciples here, again, this kind of telescopes out, if you will, to the broader picture, and it really is not only talking to the disciples, first of all, about this brief mission they're about to be sent out on, this brief training mission, but then a little farther out to the time when he's already ascended back to heaven, and they will be sent out on the day of Pentecost. The church is born, the Holy Spirit comes, and they will be sent out on the day of Pentecost in a more permanent way. That's what they'll do to the end of their lives, is be out representing Christ. But it's going to go even farther than that. It telescopes out even farther than that. It's talking about also what we can expect as representatives of Jesus Christ in the church age, the age that we're in, what we all can expect. And it goes even farther than that. It telescopes all the way into the time of the tribulation. Because I want you to notice in verse 23, he says, this is going to go on, and it will not finish until you've gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, that term, the Son of Man coming, refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which occurs at the end of the tribulation period. So, this is looking all the way through the tribulation, all the way to the second coming of Christ, which, of course, is yet in the future. So, it's a span of time that sweeps all the history of God's people from the time of Jesus' first coming to the time of Jesus' second coming. He sees the 12 on this first mission, but with his omniscience, his ability to see all things, his prophetic eye, Jesus sees the 12 again on their full mission after Pentecost. Then he sees all those who represent him during the church age. And finally, he sees those who will be in that great Holocaust known as the Great Tribulation and the terrible opposition that they will face. So this then is our Lord's ordination of the 12. He's sending them out on their first internship, if you will. And I want you to see this morning, and we'll just deal with the groundwork, the opening statement of verse 16 and what it means. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. And that's a very interesting statement. Has anybody had a chance to be around sheep at all for any length of time? Any of you? That's not something that most people get to do. But it doesn't take you being around sheep for very long to see their helplessness, their stupidity, their dependency, their timidity. In fact, sheep are so easily scared and panicked that even a field mouse running among the flock will have them up on their feet, skittery, very skittish. A jackrabbit jumping out from behind a bush is enough to scatter a flock of sheep. They are utterly helpless. They are totally defenseless with no weapons at all. And the only thing they can do is run, and they're not even built for that. They're not built for speed. They have these big fat bodies with four little toothpicks for legs. Yet sheep face all kinds of dangers. Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, has a lot of tremendous insights that he gained from his experience as a shepherd. Let me read to you some things he says about sheep. He said that sheep need to be protected from poisonous weeds, so the shepherd has to go ahead of the flock and make sure there are no weeds. They're also very vulnerable to weather, to parasites which attach themselves to the sheep's body, to all kinds of diseases, and especially to insects. In fact, there are certain flies that are so much a problem to sheep that sheep have commonly been known to beat their heads against rocks or trees until they are dead because of the annoyance of flies buzzing around their eyes and ears. Very often, flies will land in their eyes and lay eggs there, which will lead to blindness. Sometimes sheep will panic and stampede in an attempt to elude the flies, but in the stampede, the ewes will lose their lambs, and they'll become exhausted, lose weight, and some will even die. Beyond all of these, the most severe enemy of sheep is the predator, the flesh-eating wild animal, the wolf. There is a record that two wild animals, are not sure whether they were wolves or wild dogs, but a record that two wild animals have been known to kill as many as 292 sheep in one night. Philip Keller writes, ewes pregnant with lambs when chased by dogs or other predators, will slip their unborn lambs and lose them in abortions. A shepherd's loss from such things can be appalling. One morning at dawn, Keller says, I found 9 of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in a field. Keller goes on to say, on several occasions, these cunning predators came in among my sheep at night, wreaking terrible havoc on the flock. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood was drained, their livers were eaten. Others were torn open and badly clawed. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. Yet, Keller says, despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries and fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a predator on my range. So cunning and so skillful were their raids, they defy description. Now, if you had lived in Palestine in the time of Jesus, you would have understood this. You would have understood the severity of the task of being a shepherd who had to defend his sheep against all of these things. And the shepherd didn't even own the sheep. Someone else owned the flock. The shepherd was hired to care for the sheep for the owner. In fact, if a shepherd reported that a sheep had been killed, he had to show a piece of flesh from that sheep to prove that a wild animal had killed it, even if he had to pull that piece right out of the wolf's mouth, because shepherds were known to steal sheep from their owners. The shepherd himself might lose his life if he didn't show proof, because the sheep owners feared that the sheep would be stolen unless they required evidence of the killing. The conflict between sheep and wolves was certainly familiar to Jesus' disciples. So the Lord says to them, I'm going to send you out. To give you a perspective on how it will be, I'm going to send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Not sheep in fear of wolves arising, but sheep among wolves who are already there. They're already out there. You're going out among them. They're there. They've already arrived. Now, that's not exactly the most thrilling way to recruit someone to the ministry. That's kind of like what God told Jeremiah when he said, before you were born, I called you to the ministry. You're going to go preach all of your life. And by the way, nobody is ever going to listen to anything you say. How'd you like to take on the ministry with that type of calling? Going to give your whole life to it? Nobody's ever going to pay any attention. Well, here Jesus says, you're going to go out and serve me, and guess what? You're going to be torn limb from limb in the process. Now, sending them out as sheep is a wonderful thought because of all that John 10 says about Jesus. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep know me. They know my voice. And Jesus loves and cares for his sheep. But the idea of them being among vicious, destructive, deadly wolves was the Lord's way of graphically illustrating the helplessness and fearfulness of confronting a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world with the message of the kingdom. When you go out there to represent Christ, you will get a reaction. And let me tell you, most of the time, that reaction is going to be negative. Most of the time, that reaction is going to be hostile. Why? Well, just look at the world. This is a world that has rejected Christ. This is a world that hates Christ. This is a world that hates the gospel and hates all of his representatives. Sometimes the wolves are right in our very midst. They're among us, right in the church. Remember what Jesus told the, or what the Apostle Paul, I should say, told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29? He said, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, right in the church, men will arise speaking perverse things." Going against the Word of God, people who claim to be Christians, people who are in the church will arise and say things God has never said. It's kind of like the prophets in the Old Testament, when God says you're going to have false prophets running around saying, "The Lord has spoken, the Lord has spoken," when the Lord has not spoken. And boy, we certainly see that today, right and left. The idea of being among vicious, destructive, deadly wolves is Jesus' way of letting us know and letting the disciples know, this is what you're in for when you represent me. You know, some people just view Christians as sheep to be slaughtered. Sometimes the wolves are on the outside, but sometimes they're on the inside masquerading as sheep. Remember back in Matthew 7:15 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about false prophets coming as wolves in sheep's clothing. The wolves are out there, Jesus says. And you are defenseless in and of yourselves. But that's how it will be. You'll be victims in a sense. And you know something? Jesus' honesty here is really refreshing to me. It really is. I don't believe he'd be at home in the average church in America today because there's not enough honesty in those places. We are so concerned about people getting saved that we're willing to water down the gospel in order for that to happen. We don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about confession of sin or humbling oneself or hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We don't talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ or obedience and the narrow way or the cost and the price of being a disciple. Then when someone becomes a believer, we don't talk about going out into the world as sheep among wolves. We say, let's go share. And we get all these nice little formulas that we use, and we aren't as honest as Jesus was. We don't recruit people for evangelism and say, there are some ravenous wild wolves out there waiting for you. Are there any of you sheep that would like to volunteer for that kind of duty? When Jesus called people into his service, he initiated them by saying, you're going to go out and get ripped to pieces very often. It isn't easy. They're going to cut you up out there. They don't agree with you or believe your message or want to hear your message. You know, life is tough on the mission field, but it's also tough to be a missionary right here at home. It may be tougher to be a missionary here at home. If you're not suffering much persecution, it could be the result of not being definitive about your faith. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if we're not suffering persecution, maybe we're not being out there with the gospel as we should be. God may be gracious in giving us times of respite from persecution, but somewhere in the world, at all times, the church is suffering persecution and being devoured. Somewhere in the world, it's going on all the time. And one day soon, we may experience it here. So if we are definitive with our faith, there's always going to be a price to pay, Jesus says. You cannot confront a God-hating world without a reaction. So much of our Christianity is locked up inside church walls that I often wonder if the world would even know who we are. Now let's ask some questions of the text. Look at Matthew 10 and let's ask ourselves, first of all, who are the wolves? Who are the wolves? The 12 are told they will be persecuted. Now, that didn't happen until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Even when Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus' ear, he wasn't arrested. Nothing happened to him. No, the disciples didn't experience any persecution until after the resurrection. But Jesus said it's going to come. And it will come from the wolves. We know who the sheep are. That's the apostles. I send you forth as sheep. But who are the wolves? Well, look at verse 17 of Matthew 10. Men are the wolves, human beings. Jesus says, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Now, it's true that we wrestle, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, according to Ephesians 6. Yes, we wrestle against demonic foes. We wrestle against Satan himself, the prince and power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. He's behind the system. Yes, it is supernatural. Yes, it's hellish and demonic. But its agents are human beings. Its agents are men. And throughout the years of God's people, it has been men who have slaughtered the saints, who have imprisoned, crucified, burned at the stake, and stoned the saints of God. Men have snuffed their lives out, and still do it even to this day, by the way. Men are the enemy. And while it had not yet struck the disciples, this had already hit Jesus. Everything he did, whether he was teaching or healing the sick or even raising the dead, he had the Pharisees following him around and persecuting him, even to the point of accusing him of being demon-possessed, of doing everything he did by the power of Satan. And even among the 12 disciples, there was a wolf named Judas who would ultimately betray Jesus. That's why verse 17 says to be on your guard. I like how some of the other translations render it. It says, beware of men. Beware of men. Now, this is not meant to jade us. Jesus does not want us to forget to reach people. Jesus does not want us to stop loving people as God loves them. We are to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, the New Testament says. So we have to keep a balance here, but we have to realize that the enemy will attack us through human agencies. Don't be shocked when you're criticized. Don't be surprised when you are fired from your job for sharing your faith. Don't be surprised when you're not invited to parties or certain activities, or some girl or guy dumps you, or if you're married, even divorces you because of your faith. Don't be surprised, because human agents represent the kingdom of darkness. You say, is it very widespread? Well, look at Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by everyone because of me. Now, when it says everyone, it's a generic statement. It doesn't refer to everyone you will ever meet. Everyone doesn't hate you. Everyone doesn't even know you. Okay? You run into people all the time who don't even know you. It's a literary device meant to indicate that this problem of persecution is going to be widespread. That the pattern in this world is that men and women have rejected Jesus Christ, and they are going to reject you too as his followers. But I actually believe that part of the reason we don't experience more of overt persecution is that we have so, again, altered our message, trying to accommodate rather than confront men. The gospel begins with lostness. Because you don't even know where the gospel begins unless you understand the first thing Paul says in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. How would you like for that to be the next step in your training on evangelism? You got to go to someone You, first thing you say to them, the wrath of God is revealed against all of your ungodliness. You know what is true about God and creation. You can look around and it's evident and obvious that God exists in creation. But you know what? You've rejected that. You don't want to hear it. You've turned the truth into a lie and worshiped the creature more than the Creator. That's all in Romans 1. And God has given you over to your own lust. That's some pretty stiff evangelism, isn't it? Then you could go on to point two after you pick yourself up off the floor. And that is so different from the way we normally present the gospel. Jesus said, when you preach repentance and you preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you are actually confronting people with their own sinfulness. You are confronting the agents of Satan the world over and throughout all of human history, and you can count on them to react to that. But when we recruit for the ministry, people need to be reminded that they are going out as sheep among wolves. People will misunderstand you, misrepresent you, criticize you. You have to accept that as a part of it all. And sometimes I think the physical suffering would be easier to handle than the emotional and mental anguish that we have to endure because of persecution. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for example, Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." Now, made a spectacle is a very interesting term. When a Roman general won a battle over another nation or city, he was given the privilege of parading his army through the streets. This was called the triumph. He would parade his army, and they would have all the spoils, all the wealth, all the plunder that they had captured and taken from the defeated foe on display. At the end of the parade, the very end of the procession, followed the captives tied together, being led to certain death in the arena. And Paul says here, we're a spectacle. Moffat says in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew these words, "God means us apostles to come in at the very end like doomed gladiators in the arena." That's us, headed for doom. Then he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we're appointed to death. Jesus told Peter he would die, and almost all the 12, with a few exceptions, were martyred. Verse 10 says of Matthew, or 1 Corinthians 4, we are fools. The world thinks of us as fools. 1 Corinthians 1 says they think our message foolishness. Verse 11 says we will be buffeted, a word that means to strike someone with your fist. It was used of beating slaves with the fist. It says we are filth, and that is a word that means a dirty scab. And off-scouring, which means dirt to be wiped off a dirty dish. That's us. That's how the world views us. Now, how's that for a call to the ministry? Paul says that's a good definition of an apostle. What is an apostle? He's a spectacle appointed unto death, the fool who is knocked around with people's fists, one who is considered filth and something to be scrubbed off a plate. That's what an apostle is. So who are the wolves? Men. The human agents who represent Satan. Now let me ask you a second question, looking back at Matthew 10. Why are they so vicious? Why are they so vicious? Why are the wolves so vicious? Very simple. Verse 18 says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. You will be hated of all men for my name's sake. You see, they are vicious not because they really hate you, but because they hate Jesus. They despise Jesus. Look at verse 22 again. You shall be hated of all for my name's sake. The concept of name there refers to all that Christ is. In the name of Christ is the sum of all that he is. And so it's because of who he is and what he's done that we are persecuted. Mark this down. If we are persecuted because of who Christ is and what he has done, it has to be very obvious that we and Christ are doing together what we are doing. In other words, we got to look like representatives of Christ if this is going to happen. And the simple reason is most believers don't witness because they fear the reaction they're going to get. That's why they don't. And they don't look like Christ because they're trying to hide. Next gen firm. Next generation firm. Young people, you know how you stand for Jesus Christ? You got to look like him. You got to put right out there who you are, that you're a follower of Jesus, and you got to be willing to take the reaction of a world that hates him. That's how you become next gen firm. In other words, if Christ is not made manifest, nobody's going to bother you. Nobody's going to persecute you. But when I am persecuted, it is because I represent Christ. It is because he is in me, living out his life before men. It is because I reflect Christ in the world that I am persecuted. In Galatians 6:17, Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In other words, visible on Paul's body were the marks and scars from the stonings, the whippings, the beatings that he endured. To him, they were marks of being a representative of Jesus Christ. They weren't intended for him. People weren't angry with Paul. He wasn't that big of an issue. They were upset at Christ, and he was so clearly identified with Christ, they took it out on him. You see, they can't strike at Christ. He's in heaven. They took their best shot on Calvary already, and he defeated that by rising from the dead. So they can't strike at him. They got to go after his emissaries. They got to go after his representatives. He was arrested. He was jailed. He was beaten. And Paul finally had his head chopped off with an axe. But it wasn't because of him. It was because of Jesus who was living through him. And they could see that. Paul really understood this principle well. You remember his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And as Paul's on the road to Damascus, he is on his way to arrest Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and have them killed. So he's going along the road, and the Lord suddenly strikes him down and blinds him. And he's on the ground, and verse 4 tells us a voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul, whose name at that time was Saul, might have said, what do you mean you? I don't even know who you are. How have I persecuted you? And in effect, that's what he did say. He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was going to arrest some Christians. How is he persecuting Jesus? Because these Christians are living out the life of Christ so openly, people know they're Christians. They can be identified as Christians. And Paul's going to go try and remove them from the scene by arresting them. And yet Jesus says, when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. Paul had never met Jesus. Jesus was not on this earth at that time. He was in heaven. Yet he says, Paul, you're persecuting me. Because Christ is living his life out through his people, and Paul persecuted his people, and when he did that, he was persecuting Jesus. And let me tell you, Paul never forgot that. He never forgot that. Beloved, we are sent into the world as were the 12, as will be the people who come in the tribulation time to represent Christ as sheep among wolves. The wolves are men, and the reason the wolves are so vicious is they hate Christ. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." There is no middle ground. You're either for or against Christ. Jesus gathered the 12 and told them, "Men, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." Now later on he told them, "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you, and you'll win in the end. The sheep will defeat the wolves in the end." It's a great promise. Not in their own strength, but on the basis of Christ's power. The disciples wanted to stay close to Jesus because he knew that Jesus was their resource. They never wanted to drift away. They huddled around him, they hung on to him, and when he said he was going to leave them, they panicked. He was the source of meeting all of their needs. He was the source of their human need for love. He poured his love on them, and he cared for them. He turned nature into one huge parable so that every time they saw a field, a tree, a mountain, an animal, a leaf, a flower, or a piece of grain, they instantly thought of spiritual truth. He taught them. He was everything to them. And when he told them he was going to go away and leave them to the wolves, they panicked because they so longed for his fellowship. But he also told them he would send his Spirit to dwell in them. He would be their strength and their power through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus called people into his service, he initiated them by saying, "You're going out as sheep among wolves. Get ready. You're going to get ripped to pieces. It isn't going to be easy. They're going to cut you up out there. They don't agree with you or believe in your message or want to hear your message." Giuseppe Garibaldi in 1849, after the siege of Rome, said to his soldiers these words. He said, and I quote, "Men, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger, thirst, hardship, and death. But I call on all who love their country to join with me." And they came by the hundreds to fight with him. It is said after Dunkirk that Winston Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." Similarly, that's what our Lord offers. Blood, sweat, tears, hunger, thirst, and death. That's the way it is. And he never sends anyone out without telling them the truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling his disciples the truth about the reaction they are going to get when they go out preaching. The great temptation, of course, is just turn around and run away. Say, "Well, I'm not going to do that." But you know what keeps you from doing that? Love of King. Love of King. You love him more than comfort and ease. And you must love him more than even your own life. And only then will you be willing to go out as sheep among wolves.